ask for him your careful, prayerful attention. As he speaks to us, brings the message that he has prepared with the help of the Lord to nourish our lives. Brother Glenn.
Well, thank you, Don. And good evening to each of you. In our service this morning, our brother told us that this is the end of what we refer to as the holiday season. He said, you know, it begins with Thanksgiving. A Christian-based belief in giving thanks to God for your preservation, the things that He's granted unto us, the blessings we received, continues through Christmas that we've just observed, where we remember the birth of our Savior, and now we stand on the first day of a new year. And so as I thought about that, at this time, it's a time that should be for joy and happiness. I said Thanksgiving, time to rejoice as we remember the precious gift that was given so many years ago. We read the stories. We sing the songs as we started our service this night. Christmas songs of the birth of the Messiah. We read, we study the prophecies that individuals should have known to be anticipating that. We read in Luke the story of the shepherds in the field and the angels. And it should fill our hearts with joy and happiness. And yet, as now we look to a new year, so we are that when we look at the history of what's happened, we too have something to look forward to. It's not, the gospel isn't past history. We now live in a time where we look forward to the return of Christ. And as we look at the individuals that received those prophecies of old of his birth, so too do we have the things as signs to look for in anticipation of his coming. And it should be every bit as joyous and exciting as that birth so many years ago. And yet I know that from speaking to individuals and stuff, that there are, maybe not here tonight, but I know, possibly tonight, that there are those that have some reservations. Things that, from the Scriptures, make it hard to really be joyous. Because we read of the conditions that are going to precede His return. There are some Scriptures that when we look at them on the surface, cause some individuals to look at with maybe some doubt. As, you know, am I going to be ready? Am I going to be one of those that's going to be in a condition that upon His return, it'll be wonderful and joyous. And that shouldn't be the way it should be. And so tonight I want to look at, I don't have time to look at all of them, but I know there's one particular set of verses that I've heard mentioned on a few occasions. And so tonight we're going to look at some very familiar scriptures. Those of you that like to follow along, and be mostly in Matthew, if you want to find Matthew there in your Bibles. However, tonight I want to consider it a little bit differently than maybe we've looked at it in the past. And I know that for some that's a little more difficult than others, especially if it's something you've believed for a long time, but I'd like you tonight to at least consider what I'm going to present. I'm not going to be just exclusively there. We're going to move around a little bit in Matthew, but really the center of what I'm going to look for is that familiar, those familiar verses that we commonly refer to as the parable of the 10 virgins. I know that there's individuals that look at that and they have concerns because they look at that, you know, only half made it. But I'd like tonight to look at it a little bit different and maybe consider it a little bit differently. And that's over the years, I've heard a few different views of how people believe that applies. And so having something a little bit different isn't necessarily a huge shock. But there are scriptures that have troubled me for a long time. Not troubling in a bad sense. Troubled me because I've felt that there's something I'm just not getting out of it, that I'm not understanding, that I'm missing something. Those of you that were in our Sunday school know that although not before we started our study, but the first verse of the ninth chapter of Isaiah troubled me for a long time. Early on in the study, you know, I couldn't get it. There was something I felt that was missing. And then all of a sudden, after several weeks of discussion in our class, all of a sudden the pieces seemed to fit. And all of a sudden, you know, it makes sense and it seems to fit. And the parable of the 10 virgins is one of those. It's always kind of nagged at me like there's something that we're not seeing. And so tonight, although I may present a little bit different view, I don't want to do it in a way saying that anyone who said something different in the past has been wrong. I'm one of those. I've used it in a bit different context. Those that have occupied the space have been trying to make messages. They find things to put in there to support that. And so I am in no way saying that or taking away from that. But I'd like us to consider something a little different. Rather, maybe there's something more that we quite haven't grasped. And tonight, the thoughts kind of might come from not, they're kind of a build, kind of a lot of things have built up to it. Some thoughts, some ideas, some studies have been presented over the past months, couple of years, year and a half or so, that in particular our brother Don McIndoe and Jay Moser, Gordon McCann, our brother Dwayne Ely, Bob Hedrick, all of them have said some things that when I put the pieces together, I believe helps, at least it's helped me to understand things a little bit better. I also have found that I now look at Scripture a little bit different. I believe I have a much greater appreciation. I think a lot of it's come from our study in Exodus and our current study we're doing our Sunday school in Isaiah. But I find that I'm now looking at the Scriptures, at least on my own personal life, a lot different. I believe there's kind of something that if we're not careful, it'll be kind of a hindrance. Those of us in the Restoration, you know, that we have the Book of Mormon, and we always use that in reference that it came out for, you know, in reference to the Bible, because some of the many plain and precious things have been taken out of the Bible. And although that's true, we can't allow the subtleties of that to make us think of the Bible as an inferior, to take less the Scriptures that are there. And also to look at, as I have done many times, I've looked at some of the writings, and sometimes they seem to say things a little bit different. There seems to be maybe a contradiction. And I've always tried to, you know, excuse that, if you will, you know, there's different authors from different perspectives. But I now find that I'm believing that I've found in my life that I haven't appreciated the divine nature of, first off, its preservation, but the inspiration that went in there, and that they're trying to make points. They're emphasizing something. And they are interrelated far more. They're not just a bunch of the Gospels in particular, four storylines, but they all read a little bit different, but they are not disconnected. They are very much interrelated. They make the whole picture. The parable, as we refer to, the parables of 10 virgins in Matthew, the 25th chapter. And even if you don't want to follow along, I'd like those of you that have your Bibles, at least turn over there for the moment. Matthew, the 25th chapter, it starts in the first verse. Many of you, if you look in your Bibles, probably have some like, it's the beginning of the chapter, it's going to say chapter 25, but probably somewhere, unless you have ones that don't have any little notes or anything, you just have just the text, has something in there like mine says, the parable of 10 virgins, right there, right above it. And I have found, although maybe with the best of intentions, these little headings and these little subsections sometimes do a great disservice. Because it tends to focus on maybe one section and we lose something else. We tend to think something is the beginning where it's not necessarily, just like many times in our Sunday school class where we've talked about that, although there's a chapter break, it really is continuing the same thoughts that were just expressed. It's not the beginning of a new chapter, it's finishing up what was just told. And I believe the parable of 10 virgins fits in that category. If I were to ask you now, I mean, you know, where does the parable of the 10 virgins begin? Probably the majority of you be right where I just took you right now. Chapter 25, verse 1, with this little heading, the parable of 10 virgins. But as I said, I am increasingly beginning to realize the divine nature and how interrelated, interdependent verses of Scripture are one upon another. That if we really want to understand the parable of 10 virgins, if we want to know where it starts, we'd actually have to go back quite a few chapters. But the reality is, on a minimum, we'd have to go back to the beginning of the 24th chapter. If you turn back to the 24th chapter here, chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples are asking Christ a question. It says, and we're going to come back, we're going to look at some of the verses preceding, but right now it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, this is referring to the Lord, the disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, and then you'll find all these red letters that continue. And it continues all through the 24th chapter. It continues to the 25th chapter where the parable of 10 virgins are. It continues into the 26th chapter where it says, chapter 26, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And so the whole 24th chapter and the 25th chapter are the Lord's answer to this question that was put to him. If you have a Bible like mine, it probably, back in the 25th chapter, it says something like, at the lead of the 25th chapter, the parable of 10 virgins. You go down about before the 14th verses of the parable of the talents. If you continue, you back up in the 24th chapter, the section about the unfaithful servant. But I would like us to look at tonight that this is not the parable of the talents. This is not the parable of the 10 virgins. This is not the parable about the unfaithful servant. This is one parable, one response with different portions. And they all go back to that original question that the Lord was asked, and this is his answer. It's not little separate sections or little separate stories. The 24th and 25th chapter it's not all written in the form of a parable. The parable kind of starts it here, but it's all one answer. And it's all related. To understand, really, to get back here, because I'm going to start back here in the 24th chapter. We're going to look at this a little bit. Because I believe it's important to really understand this, to understand what was leading up to the question, what the Lord's response is, and what the things are that precede these verses. I could spend time going to the 23rd chapter because it's important, but I'm not. I'm just going to paraphrase there for hopefully to spare a little bit of time tonight. But in the 23rd chapter, we find that the Lord is now in Jerusalem. Those of you that have been in the Sunday school class, you realize that in our studies, we found that, you know, when the Lord came, much of his effective ministry was in, at the time the Lord's here now, you know, Israel ceased to be a nation, but in the lands that were, much of his success, where he got his greatest following, where he was greatest, his greatest reception, was in what was the northern kingdom, Samaria. And having done that, he's now moved down into what was under the domain of the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem's at, and he has not been well received. He has received great opposition. He's received his greatest rejection. They have sought his life. And so at the close of the 23rd chapter is where this familiar verse where the Lord says, and this is verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord has gone into the holy city, and he's been refused. He's sad by that. Sad is a short word. I mean, he's devastated. You know, for all he's planning to do, he comes into the holy city where the temple's at. And he's being refused. And so this is where the disciples look at that. Here's the Lord. He's come to the holy city. He's come to where the temple's at, and he's sad. He's mournful. You know, they've seen him, you know, travel through all these poor little towns, and they're dirty, and no one knows they're there, and, you know, everyone looks down upon, no great accomplishments. And now here, he's in the pride of what was Israel, the holy city where the temple's at. And now, he's not happy. And so that's where the 24th chapter picks up. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." You know, typical mankind. I mean, typical human nature, you know. Here he is. He said, well, he's not really grasping this. I mean, the grandest thing they had was the temple. I mean, its dimensions dwarfed anything around it. Its splendor, I mean, it's like this gleaming diamond in there that when you look down from the hill, I mean, the temple just dwarfed the rest of the town. And so the disciples, but look at your temple. I mean, surely this is going to make it happen. Look at it. This is what you're here for. This is your temple. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The Lord knows it's all going to be destroyed. Just as he is going to die for the sins of man. Because of their transgressions of Israel, they're going to be overrun. And as grand as this may be, it's going to be completely destroyed. And it continues, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Does that verse look a little strange? The punctuation? If yours is like mine and most by out there, you come through, it says, Tell us when shall these things be? There's a question mark like in the middle of the sentence, and the "and" isn't capitalized. Like it's like you got this question mark stuck in the middle of the sentence, and it goes on, and then another question mark. The punctuation's kind of strange. Most of the Bibles I've seen have something similar to that. It just seems a little strange. And as I understand it, I am not a master of foreign languages, but the scholars that claim to know these things, what they say in the original text, there was a phrase or a way of asking something that was like a two-part question, and the first part gets carried over into the second part, that there's really no corresponding thing in English to express it. And the way it comes out is like a dual point, they put it as like a dual question. There's two question marks in there. And that really, if you could really understand the way it was written, there's like a, in the original text, there's something in those, you know, what are going to be the signs, and then the question are, what we're talking about, the destruction, your return, and the end. And so really, if you're going to write the whole thing out to really get it, the disciples are saying, okay, when is this destruction going to occur? When are you going to return? When is going to be the judgment? And then what is going to be the sign of the destruction? What is going to be the sign of the return? And what is going to be the sign of the judgment? So when are these three things going to happen? And what are the signs that we should be looking for these three things? And so Jesus begins to answer here. And what's going to follow for the next two chapters is his answer to that question. It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Excuse me. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these things are the beginnings of sorrows." So he's still talking, you know, we have these things, you know, first one's the destruction of the temple and the holy city, and then his return. He's still, these are just the early things. He says, this is just the beginning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In the early history of the church, the persecution of the early church was just unbelievable. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And I believe this is, he's talking about the first part. He's not about the end of time, but the end of the temple and the holy city. This is all leading up to the first set of things that they're going to set the first sequence of time. And he says, and when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoke of Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We find this time frame that indeed foreigners took unclean offerings before the Lord in the temple, where pigs were offered and a mockery was made. It is in the same time frame that we're looking at where there were many false prophets arising. The most notable is in this time frame where Muhammad, the founder of the Muslim religion, comes up. He continues, says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And so he's continuing this progression of things based on, you know, this is not the time for my return. They're going to be saying that, but he says, this isn't the time. And then he gives a little interjection, if you hear, Will. Because you're going to hear all these things. You're going to experience all these things. You're going to have the anticipation. And wait, he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It is not going to be a surprise. He's not going to be hiding. It's not going to be something that's obscure. It's not something that you're going to find in the back page of the newspaper. And then a verse that has troubled many. It says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I've heard a lot of discussion about this, and I'll just give you my opinion, what I believe it's saying. Most believe that this word eagles really shouldn't be eagles. It should be vultures. And eagles really don't fit in the sense because they don't feed on dead and decaying things. They only have fresh kills. So on the assumption that vultures is correct, I believe when I look at this that a lot of people misapply it. And they apply it to the coming of the Son of... They apply it to the return of Christ. And I don't believe that's what it's referring to. I believe it's part of the warning that he's been given. He's been warning them all these things. There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be people saying and doing these things. All these things to drag you away. And he says, no, you don't listen to those things. Because that's not the way it's going to be when I return. And he says what his return is going to be. And the next verse goes back to what he was just describing. He's giving the warning. You know, don't look for where the numbers are. And the carcass, however you want to apply it, the Antichrist, that opposes God, and where the vultures flock to. He's saying, you know, don't look at the dead and the decaying, or because of the fact that it looks appealing, like all these vultures you go out there, must be, look, if you didn't know better, must be good. Look at all those vultures over there dining. That's what he's warning. He says, you know, don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled by those that are saying, you know, he's over here, he's hiding there, that's not the way it's going to be. Don't be fooled by this large gathering all of a sudden running over to some place to feed on some carcass, something that's of no worth, of no value. And then he describes his return. And it says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so in answer to their question, he's gone through this whole sequence of things that they can expect up to the time of his return. He's told them the signs of things you can expect. But in regards to the exact date, he continues, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so he tells him, you know, I can't tell you a date. The angels in heaven don't know the date, they don't know the hour, only God the Father. But I've told you the things to watch for, and as they come closer to bearing fruit, you will know you're getting closer, just like the fig tree. In the spring, it puts forth its leaves, and you know that later is going to follow the fruit, and with that you have harvest. So when you see the snow melt, and you see the buds spread, and then you see them begin to bloom, you know that things are going to follow. And so he said, you know, I can't tell you the date, I can't tell you the hour, but I can tell you the things to be looking for and be watching for. And then he continues to describe that. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I believe here he's describing when he's going to return. Those that believe in the rapture, they look at this and that, you know, the righteous are being raptured out. That's not what we believe, and I'm not going to spend time explaining this because our brother Brian and our brother Don have done several studies on it, and articles in the Zion's Advocate, I believe, and stuff. But to simply say, they're describing the time like Noah, and there's the wicked that are destroyed. Noah remained because there was something the Lord was going to do. And that's when we get looking at this, I believe we're going to see the same thing upon the return of Christ. That the work of the Lord is not done. There is something he's still going to accomplish. As it was in the days of Noah, the things were going on. When the flood came, it was the wicked that were carried away and the righteous chosen that remained. And I believe the next few verses support that. Where it says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler of his household to give them meat in his due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in that day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe this showing, you know, that those that are, as it describes here, can't find out. Anyways, when, upon his return, you know, the wicked ones are going to be cut off. And it's describing what happens when the Lord delayeth his return. Man gets into mischief. Israel, when they were established as a nation originally, they observed the things and they were diligent in it. But as time progressed, they started to drift away. We find that when Christ came, the original church was started and there was a zeal and enthusiasm, but with time, it drifted and became corrupted until the apostasy. We find this nation that Scripture tells us was ordained of God for a purpose, that when it was first founded, was very righteous and built upon Christian principles. And now with time, we see drifts away. Upon Christ's return, it will be the evil that are removed. But there will be those that remain. And I believe that's what starts off here. Now, having addressed that, now the 25th chapter continues with that thought. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know, our brother Jay did a study on this not too long ago about this, of the kingdom of heaven, Zion, the kingdom of heaven and its significance. Because when Christ returns, we'll look at a few more scriptures. When Christ returns, he is not returning initially for the final judgment. There is a judgment, so I suppose, you know, the evil being separated out. But he's here to do something. We find that recorded primarily in Revelation, and that's his millennial reign. First, I'm going to read through this, the parable here of the 10 virgins, and then I'm going to just consider some things about this in the text that I've led up to it, and then what's going to follow. It says, excuse me. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now I know this verse has troubled individuals because it's been at times speculated that the 10 virgins represent the church. And they're troubled because it looks like 50% aren't going to make it. But I am not necessarily convinced that that's really what it's addressing. If we look at the Jewish custom for the marriage, you will find it was the custom that the bride and the groom would be escorted by attendants. And I found numerous things that refer that although because of circumstances, those you know in poverty conditions and sometimes just not permissible, the ideal number for the escort for both the bride and for the groom was 10. Typically, those that escorted would be unmarried. They'd be friends, someone that was that there's a relationship between those that escorted the groom, the same thing with the bride. They'd be a friend, acquaintance, a family, but they'd be unmarried. Their married friends be waiting for them where the ceremony would occur. The unmarried would escort. Typically, commonly, it would be that the escorts of the groom would escort him and the escorts of the bride would that. But it wasn't always the case. There was frequent things for different circumstances that kind of changed over time. But there was times where the bride's escorts would, or the bride's attendants, if you will, would escort the groom and vice versa. And when I looked up, and I want you to understand that I sometimes we get kind of wary about, you know, where we get the sources of our information we base things on. What I'm going to present tonight and what I've been thinking about came to me of its own, and then when I looked at other things, it tends to support that idea. And what I mean is I'm going to look at some of the words here in Strong's, but I didn't look at Strong's and build this. I first, as I looked at this and considered things, I had this thought or this theory, and as I looked, more things tend to support it. And if you look up, actually in Strong's, there's a word, 3932, which means, like we would think, a virgin, someone who's chaste, hasn't been in any relationship, and is unmarried. However, that's not the word that was used here. The word that's here is Strong's 3933. You notice the virgin was 3932. 3933, they're related. Matter of fact, the true sense, like we think of virgin, comes from 3933, which actually means unmarried. By implication, a virgin, because that's the way they should be conducting themselves, but its actual meaning means unmarried. And so as I read through this and considering things, and I'm going to try to get through here as quick as we can, as I considered these things, the sequence that leads up to this, the Lord's now returned, the evil have been removed, and now there he's coming, and these attendants are waiting for him. And I propose for you that what we're looking at is not the church, but those that are not classified as evil. Ones who actually we look at as probably co-workers, people at school, we look at that seem like good people. Individuals that believe in Jesus Christ. Individuals that know scriptures, perhaps attend church. They're not necessarily evil, but they're unmarried. They're not baptized members of the church. The evil are the ones that don't want us to say Christmas, that don't want the Ten Commandments in school, that don't want prayer in school, that oppose everything. But then there's that group that we've many of us come in contact with that really seem to be good individuals. You talk to them, they believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. But they're sitting there and they're waiting. I believe I'm going to reference this. I believe this is talking about the establishment of Christ's millennial reign. Zion, the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to look over here in Revelation in a few minutes, but it says, you know, there's going to be those there. They were brought out of the great tribulation. It talks about a first resurrection and then the second resurrection. And there's a lot of speculation of what goes on and who's going to be there. Perhaps infants that died before they had a chance to know. Individuals that died before they had a Savior. Died during the apostasy where there was no avenue. Individuals that are unmarried, they're not committed, they're not the bride. Because when Christ comes, he has one bride, and that's the church. These are individuals that they know of Christ, they believe in Christ, they anticipate his return, but they haven't made a commitment. They are not the bride. As it says, they slumbered and slept. They procrastinated. And the trial is when they come to trim their lamps. And when you trim the lamp, what do? You trim off all the burnt stuff on top. And I'm not, for sake of time and complication, I am not going to try to put all the ways it could fit. But we find that in that group, there's five, that although they're unmarried, they're not part of the commitment, whatever it requires, they have done. They have structured their life in such a way that they're ready. There's nothing that's going to stand in their way. There's nothing that's going to hinder them. They are ready. The others, although they may believe, and you probably see it run individually, although they believe and they say that, they haven't really changed their life any. They don't have the oil. They haven't changed anything in their life. They may say that, if you have fellow students at church, at school or co-workers, I have both. I have individuals I know that claim to be Christians, and they're trying diligently to do that. Their language is appropriate. They don't do a lot of things that other people do. And then there's ones that they claim to be followers of Christ, but their language is atrocious. It's not any better than anyone else. Their conduct isn't any better than anyone else. But whatever the sense, some were received and some were not. And then, I'm going to come back to this here in a little bit, but then, let's flip over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to start with the first verse. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he should be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I believe this is why Christ's millennial reign. There's individuals that they were beheaded. They had died. But they're going to be there in the millennial reign. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And this is the final judgment after the millennial reign, when everything's coming to a complete conclusion, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Because I believe when you continue now, we look here in the 14th verse, back here in Matthew 25, verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." And now I believe we're coming to the church. The ones that have been entrusted with the care while he is gone. This is what applies to those of you who are baptized, who are members of the church. It says, "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded them with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that receiveth 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I soweth not and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put money at the exchangers. Then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For everyone that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And he cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe this is what's addressing the church. Those that have been entrusted with the care. And our brother Bob did a good presentation on this where he looked at that, and you notice that they weren't all given the same amount. Sometimes we look at individuals and think, you know, someone has a, you know, more abundant gift of this or that. You know, they weren't given different amounts. The Lord doesn't judge by the amount that you are given, but what you do with it. He expects those that have made that covenant, that have made that agreement, that have been entrusted in the care of his church, to use what they've been given. And this is given in a sense of a financial investment, but I believe it applies to any gift or ability. If you're someone that's good with music, you use it to sing in the choir, to be the choir director, to be the song leader, to play the piano, to help those that don't. If you like children and young adults, you're involved in the young people's activities, you're helping to do these things, and it goes on beyond that. Or you're good at planning and organizing activities, and you volunteer to help schedule just social things for the brothers and sisters to get together for fellowship. Some are better than inviting individuals to come to our midst than others. Obviously, some have been called to the ministry. Some are better able to financially support the church. The Lord's saying here is whatever you've been given, he requires you to use it. Not to hide it. And then, I believe, comes the final judgment. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them that are on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have also done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, and then it goes on to the next section. I believe that's showing the final judgment. And I find it interesting to know that if you compare that back to what in Matthew 22, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verse 36, says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How we treat our brothers and sisters in this world, whether in the church or not. As I've looked through this, I believe, you know, that this is a sequential answer to what the disciples asked. When Christ first returns, he is, as I look at this and I see it described, there's going to be initial the wicked removed. But then we have this period that's really, we don't really understand, this millennial reign. It's not really clear what's going to happen. It appears there's going to be individuals who are going to be learning. There appears there's going to be individuals that, at the end, are going to be cast off because it says Satan's going to be loosed a second time. I don't have all the answers, but as I look through this, I see a sequential thing that leads up to the signs that are going to happen temporally in the land, the things that need to be looking for, and then when he returns, there's going to be three stages. There's going to be the initial, upon his initial return, the complete wicked are going to be removed. And then there's going to be a work in this millennial reign that I don't really understand. But I believe that's what the parable of 10 virgins is talking about, that there are going to be righteous individuals that although uncommitted, they're awaiting the Lord and they'll be allowed to participate in that, that they can receive that. But there's going to be those that aren't. And so that's the 50%, the ones that are sitting there on the fence, that haven't made that commitment, they haven't entered into the waters of baptism. They believe, they look forward to, and they hope, but they haven't changed or structured their life, that when he returns, there's still things holding them back. And then finally, he moves into the actual church itself, which is under the servants. The ones, he says, were entrusted with things while the master was gone for a time, and then he returns with an expectation. But it says that when he left them with things, talents. That everyone who is a baptized member has some talent that the Lord's given. Some may seem more apparent, some may seem more glamorous. It said some had 5 talents, some had 2, and 1 had 1. They're not the same amounts. He doesn't look upon the amount. He looks for the use and a return. That's what we as a church should be looking for. And not so much concern, I believe, with the parable of 10 virgins, unless you're someone who's sitting here who's not baptized. And perhaps you're delaying, really shouldn't be. You're one of those slumbered and slept, waiting. When you know otherwise, you've made all the other changes you need. They're just fearful of that commitment. But I believe what really we need to be looking at is ultimately this thing, that are we using the talents that the Lord has given us? Whatever it is, it's going to be different. Whether it's helping maintain the church, whether it's helping in the different groups, whether it's helping with music, whether it's any number of things, the specials we put on. There are so many things that need to be done. And that's what the Lord is looking at when he comes back, that there's something went beyond, that you used that talent. You didn't take it and hide it. If you have the ability to sing, you don't come to church and sit there and not say a word. You don't sing in the choir. You don't help things. But you go home and you sing in the shower as long as you can until you run out of hot water. You have the ability, to build your own house, but you won't do anything to fix a broken hinge at church. You love kids, but when you're at church and there's something with the kids going on, you don't want to get involved. You don't want to have anything to do with it. That's what he's talking about. That is the unprofitable servant that has an ability, but he won't use it in the house of the Lord. Find your gift. Writing an article for the Hand of Fellowship, for Zion's Advocate. Visiting individuals. There are some that are good when someone's not here to send cards or to call and follow up. We're not all good at those things. But if you are one, that is your talent. That's what he's called you to do. Because then what comes in after that section is that final judgment. And what it really comes down to, he says, you know, what you're doing to your brothers and sisters is what you're doing to me. Because of time, I go into it. We've got the story in the Book of Mormon that goes along well there. Unless you're, you know, if you're service to God, you're in service to your fellow man. It's the same thing. So, you know, how we're treating one another. If we see a need, are we responding to it? That should be where our concern is. I say, I don't stand up here and profess that I understand all the mechanics of how these things work. But the more I looked at this, the more I believe, you know, the parable of 10 virgins, that they were not who he was coming to the marriage. It's not our Jewish tradition. They were ones who are waiting. They're waiting, they're anticipating, and they took him to the wedding. He was going to the wedding with the bride. He has one bride. That's the church. The individuals that compose it make the church. And so if you're one of those that struggle with that, thinking, you know, where am I in this? Am I one of the five unwise virgins? You really, I think, need to look at the next section, because I believe that more appropriately is a requirement of the church. And are you fulfilling that? Are you aware of the talent that you have, and are you trying to find a way to use it? Because if you're finding a way to use it, at some point, when the final judgment comes, there's going to be some individual, at least one, hopefully thousands, they're going to say, yeah, they touched my life, or I was affected by that. That gift, that talent helped me in my life. And whatever it is, joy through music, inspiration through a sermon, something they learned as a young people in young people's activity, the convenience of coming to a church that's maintained and cleaned, you know, any number of things. If you accomplish that, you can be secure, and you can look with anticipation and joy to the Lord's return. Because I find it, as with this understanding, if I look through this, if I'm understanding it correctly, you know, it gives me a great hope, a great joy, the way things are described here. I hope I've kind of made this clear. Because of the time, I've cut a few sections out, but I hope it still made sense and I didn't leave out anything important. But as I close this night, I just want us to understand that I know that there's individuals here that are almost fearful of the return of Christ because they self-doubt themselves, they worry about some of these things. It's not necessarily needful, I don't think. Because if you are in a situation where you are not anxiously anticipating the return of the Lord, then you need to examine and see where you fit and what's lacking. Because I believe if you're content that upon his return that you know in your life what you've done, what your service has been, at the end of the millennial reign, you'll be one of those who stand in that holy city and watch the rest of evil mankind be destroyed and your eternity secured. Thank you.